Going to be in the book of Psalms tonight, starting Psalms. If you're not sure where that is, open in the middle, you'll probably find it. One of the things that I want to do as we go through the book of Psalms is wherever I can, find psalms or songs, either songs that are based completely on the Psalms or at least have a part of the lyrics come out of the Psalms. Because it's Psalms, the book of Psalms was the Israelite hymnal, the songbook. I think the English word translated through it, it means poem set to music. But the original title of the book was really just praises. And it's a good thing to learn scripture set to music. I think the reason why this is such a central book to the Bible is because when you hear words set to music, it gets in your head and you just can't get it out again. And I have so many songs that I'd love to get out of my head. I wish I never heard, you know. I will never need to talk about my achy, breaky heart ever again in my life. But there it is, down deep, trapped in the recesses of my mind. And, you know, it's funny, we're up here with Joel. You know, one of the things you find if you're into music at all is there's only really a few notes. I mean, there's not that many to choose from. And it's just the same things in different combinations. And there's really only certain combinations that work well together within any given song. And seeing how that, you know, music has been around since the beginning, there are so many songs that sound the same, use the same notes, use the same chords. And you can play, like I was up here with Joel the other day, and I just was doing an E and a D. And if you just, the right strum pattern and the right, it's immediately, within two, it was just two strums, two notes, he knew the AC/DC song that I had played the beginning to. It just was there. There was no, it's there in your head. You can never get it out once it's in there if you've immersed it in. Well, you think about all of the lyrics that you've learned that are just meaningless and worthless. You know, I believe that children are our future. Teach them well and let them guide the way. Okay, maybe that's all right, but the chorus to that song, the greatest love of all is learning to love yourself. That's the greatest love of all. Thank you, Whitney Houston, for that little piece of brilliance. I mean, and she didn't write it. She just sang it to us so that we'd remember it. But you know, why bury that stuff in your head when you can bury the Word of God set to music so it'll always be there? And the Psalm book, the Psalms, there are 150 Psalms in here. They're broken up into five, I guess, logical sections. It's been, although nobody gives a really good reason as to why, that I found, as to why they're kind of divided that way. The first group is Psalm 1 to 42, then 43 to 72, 73 to 89, 90 to 106, 107 to 150. There's five sections, maybe corresponding to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. There is a common thread between the ending one, that's kind of like a doxology. Some people say that's why it is, but some people group it around the way that it uses different names for God. Maybe, I don't know. I do know this, there's 150 songs recorded in the middle of the Bible. Frequently, they're called the Psalms of David, and David wrote a lot of them. He's directly credited with 73. Another guy named Asaph wrote 12 of them. The sons of Korah wrote 11. Solomon's credited with 2, which is interesting because when we read about Solomon in 2 Samuel, it said that he wrote something like 1,001 psalms or something like that, and we only got 2 of them, which means he must not have been that good at writing catchy tunes. Moses wrote 1. Somebody named Ethan wrote 1. And then there are another 50 that are anonymous. And with the anonymous ones, some people believe that when an anonymous one comes after one that is credited to someone, like if the last one was a song of David and the next one's right next to it, it's just kind of assumed that it's credited. So David wrote at least 73. Certainly he embodies the idea of the psalmist. Here he was, a powerful king who united all of Israel. He was successful militarily, built up the kingdom, establish the throne, and yet he remembers himself on his deathbed as the sweet psalmist of Israel, reminded of the songs that he wrote, sitting out with the sheep underneath the stars as a boy, looking at the universe and singing to God. Now you look at this and you think, do we really want to get theology out of songs? Because as I stated, you know, we don't really search Achy Breaky Heart or AC/DC or whoever for theology. But yet, these songs are different. In the New Testament, it said, and I didn't count, I'm taking somebody's word for it, there are 283 direct quotations in the New Testament from the Old Testament somewhere, you know. There are a zillion more allusions to other scriptures where it's not a direct quotation, but there are 283 direct quotations in the New Testament from the Old Testament, and 116 of those come out of the Psalms. The Psalms, one of the things of the Psalms is there are many that are clearly messianic, and they speak specific truth. A lot of them 1,000 years before it ever happened. You read stuff like Psalm 22, verse 1, chief musician upon Ajaleth Shahar, a psalm of David, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, what's that? That's what Jesus said on the cross. You go further into Psalm 22, dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now, David wrote that psalm. David never had his hands and feet pierced. In fact, crucifixion, although it may have been practiced in some form by the Assyrians, it really wasn't perfected, and it wasn't at use in Israel. They stoned people. But yet David, somehow messianically writing about the way Jesus would die 1,000 years before his birth. Later in that psalm, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture, speaking about how the guards would gamble for Jesus' clothes. In a song that it was written 1,000 years before it ever happened. So clearly, there is information in the Psalms that is not just a lyric, that's just not a ditty, but it is the word of God that's to be remembered. The nice thing about the Psalms, for me personally, to go through them, is it gives a very accurate picture of what it is for someone to respond to God in life. Christianity is not happy, happy, happy all the time. You know, it's not the Ned Flanders from The Simpsons, howdy neighbor, where it's just, you know, the kids are singing in the van, it's always happy. That's not reality. And we read psalms of praise and of fear, and this cries for help, this calls for justice when you've been offended. There's Psalm 51, which is one of the most beautiful cries of repentance and a plea for mercy from David after he was caught in a sin that deserved the death penalty. And I mean, it's everything. You know, you get David praying and singing songs to the Lord, like, bust out their teeth, oh God. Just crack them one, would you? You know, and I think that's, I've prayed prayers like that. I maybe you haven't, you know, when you, it's a realistic picture of what it's like to respond to God in this life. And as with all of the Old Testament, it's truly about the one. Luke chapter 24, verse 36, it's after the resurrection. Some of the disciples have seen Jesus here or there, and they're talking about it. And it says in Luke 24, 36, and as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. Just poof, there he is. You're just talking around, and there he is, standing in the middle. And he saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they'd seen a spirit. They thought he was a ghost. And he said unto them, why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have you here any meat? You got any food? You know, you sure I'm not real? Well, how about this? You got anything for me to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it and he did eat before them. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And that's really our prayer, that as we look through the book of Psalms, he would open our understanding, that we would understand more about the Lord, about Jesus, through the Psalms. So let's look at Psalm 1. Let's just read it. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. This is a psalm that, and again, picture this as a song. This is a psalm that is all about the contrast. On one hand, you have the first word, blessed, and the last word, which is perish. On one hand, you have the righteous. On the other hand, you have the ungodly. On the one hand, you have the picture of a tree, and on the other hand, chaff, and we'll get into the difference between those two things. It starts out and it says, blessed. Oh, how happy. Oh, how happy. That's really what blessed means. It means, oh, how happy. Now, it doesn't tell us these are the things that you need to do in order to be happy. That's not how he starts out. He says, how happy, just takes it for granted, how happy is the man that walketh not, that doesn't do this, in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. How happy is the guy who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly? It tells us in Proverbs 14:12 that there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And when we go for counsel, when we get advice, when we want to find out how we're supposed to make our way in this world, there are two types that we can go to find out an answer. Now, some things, it doesn't much matter. You know, when I go to get advice about my car, because I'm not much of a mechanic, I usually try to pick somebody who has a clue about mechanics. I go to somebody who's good at that. And my father was great that way, in that he just understood automobiles. From a young age, he used to take them apart and put them back together again. He was great that way. If I wanted to know how to sew, change a diaper, I wouldn't necessarily have gone to my father, because those weren't areas that he really spoke a whole lot about, had a lot of practice in. That wasn't his forte, per se. Well, when you go to someone for counsel about natural, physical things, you go to somebody who's got expertise. When you go to somebody for counsel or advice or information about spiritual things, as a Christian, you make a grave mistake if you go to somebody who doesn't have a clue about them. And see, Paul kind of lays it out in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. He says this: now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, now he's going to make a contrast between the natural man and the spiritual. The factory original, the OEM man, the factory original man, the way he comes out, spiritually dead, separated from God. The natural man, he receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. There is a process that goes on. When you get saved, when you get born again, Jesus, when he talked to Nicodemus, the religious leader of Israel, remember Nick at night, Nicodemus came to him at night, and he said, Lord, he said, we know that you're sent from God, because nobody could do the things that you do. And Jesus, it's almost like he wasn't answering his question, but he said, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, if you're not born again, you have no clue about the kingdom of God or what God is doing. You have no understanding. And see, a natural man, a person who has no relationship with God spiritually, because he's spiritually dead, who doesn't understand spiritual things, he looks at man as a duality. You are a body and a consciousness. That's it. You have your intellect, your mind, your personality, and then you have your body. And those are the only two things. And if you go to someone, now look, if you're sick, go to a doctor. By all means, if you hurt your body, you've got a physical ailment, you go to a doctor who is skilled in treating physical things. The problem is, when you go to a doctor who doesn't believe in the spirit of man to have a spiritual thing treated. Then you run into a problem because, and please don't misunderstand me as I go through this. Okay, hear me out before you get upset and get offended. Man is spiritual. Okay, now there are physical things that can go wrong that can cause certain problems, but there are also spiritual things that can go wrong that have very similar symptoms. And if you treat a spiritual problem as a physical problem, you might mask a symptom, but you'll do nothing to cure it. Let's say, the biggest one is something like depression. Now, some people go through depression for multiple reasons. You can have a baby, and women, a lot of them go through postpartum depression, where there is a certain happens. I mean, when a woman gets pregnant, you know, all bets are off. She starts surfing the hormone wave, and you don't know. The temperature gauge is blown. That needs to be replaced afterwards. The everything is off. The hunger meter, the taste buds somehow get altered in that state. I mean, nothing is the same as it was. Well, afterwards, sometimes there's something that goes on chemically that can cause a woman to get really depressed and bummed out. And it's not necessarily a bad thing to go to a doctor to try to get help with that if it's a severe thing. But then there's also depression that comes from somebody who is caught up in sin. They're spiritually separated from God. That's a state that is supposed to cause depression. If you are racked with guilt because you're horribly separated from God and you go to a physical doctor who doesn't know anything about spiritual things, and he says, well, obviously there's a chemical imbalance, here's a pill, boop, and he flips you a prescription for whatever pill it is. And what it does is, rather than, because when there is guilt, when there is depression that's caused as a result of sin, what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to repent, and then God will restore you. And you know, there's all kinds of scriptures that talk about that will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. If you are suffering spiritually and you take a spiritual cure, then you'll be right and whole with God. But if you're suffering from a spiritual problem and someone gives you a chemical thing to solve it, what happens is it doesn't go away. The problem isn't fixed. It's just now you don't feel bad about your sin anymore. I don't feel bad, you know. And some people chemically take care of it themselves. They self-medicate with whatever bottle or herb or whatever they want to take. Some people go to a doctor and get one. And don't get me wrong, I believe in chemical imbalances, okay? There are medical problems that go wrong. Sometimes certain glands and things don't produce what they're supposed to produce. And you know, science, when they can measure and test and prescribe things that'll make up for certain things, that's great, you know? There's a history of diabetes in my wife's family, and, you know, you don't have insulin, you know what happens. That's physical medicine, whatever. But what he's saying here is, don't go to the counsel of the ungodly for a spiritual problem. If you're going there, because what you're going to get is you're going to get an answer that doesn't take into account the counsel of God at all. You're going to get it treated as a physical problem. So that's the natural. The spiritual person is someone who's been born again. The natural person is somebody who doesn't know God at all. They're spiritually dead still. They haven't been made spiritually alive. And if you keep going in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 3, Paul says this. He says, and I, brethren, he's going to describe what happens if a spiritual being, like you and I, if you've been born again, goes to acts like somebody who's a natural man, who doesn't know God. He says this. He says, and I, brethren, I could not speak unto you. This is Paul writing to a church that he started. I couldn't speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you're not able to bear it. Neither yet now are you able, for you are carnal. Whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions. Are you not carnal and walk as men? A carnal Christian is a Christian who is spiritually alive, but acting like they're not spiritually alive. The word carnal. How many of you guys know what chili con carne is, right? It's chili with meat. A carnivore, animal that eats meat. A carnal Christian is a spiritual Christian that's following the desires of their meat. It's what Archie Bunker used to call his son-in-law, meathead. Literally, a carnal Christian is a meathead. It's somebody who is supposed to be spiritually alive, but they're acting like a meathead, and they're acting like there is no God, and spirituality doesn't mean anything, and I'm just living after. That's not the person who's happy. That's the person who's miserable. That's the surest way to be miserable, is to be spiritual and separated from God, because you're born again, so this world is never quite right. the fun you used to have before you knew the Lord, it's not fun to you anymore. Because it can't be, because you've been born again. So you got enough Jesus in you to wreck you for the world, and you always got a little bit of guilt. But you're also still drawn to those old things, so you got enough of the world in you that you can't really be happy in church and with Jesus anymore, because there's still that desire, and you're kind of, and you're a meathead. Or I'm a meathead when I act. It's not just you, me. And that's not where the blessing, that's not when the how happy is. Oh, how happy is the spiritual man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He's not going for advice and for information and for spiritual guidance from those who don't know the Lord, nor is he standing in the way of sinners. And there's really almost a progression here back in Psalm 1. You start in the counsel of the ungodly, listen to the advice. Next thing you know, you're standing in the way of sinners. It means on the road. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, 13, enter in at the straight gate. Wide is the gate. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and the many there be that go thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. There are two roads. There's one that's narrow, leads to life through Jesus Christ. There's another one that's broad, and it leads to destruction. And if you are standing in the way of sinners, you're now living as a believer, but you're standing on the wrong road. You're acting like those who are on the road to destruction. You know, there are a lot of people who say, oh, you're so narrow-minded. So narrow-minded. Well, that's not necessarily a bad thing. Any of you who've ever flown an airplane, you want a pilot who's extremely narrow-minded about the way to fly a plane. Where are we headed? Oh, I don't know. We'll end up somewhere. Doesn't much matter. We just kind of let the engines run for a while, and when we run out of gas, we'll just put down on some place that looks flat. You don't want that. You want a guy who goes by the book. When you go in to the dentist, you don't want a liberal dentist. You want a conservative, narrow-minded dentist who finds the tooth that's having a problem, and he fixes that tooth. He doesn't fix, I'll drill for a while until it seems good. What about Novocaine? Last time it worked good. This time we'll try something else. I don't know. Here, have a drink of water. All right. You know, you think, no, you don't want that. When you go in for surgery, appendectomy, you want a narrow-minded physician. You want it to be extremely narrow-minded and precise, because you don't want to come up, you know, limbless. You want to make sure that he only takes what he's supposed to take. And here the psalmist says, no, don't be walking in the counsel, nor standing in the way. Stand on the narrow road. Don't be standing in the way of sinners. Because eventually, if you do that, you'll progress to the place where you're sitting in the seat of the scornful. The seat. It's literally the abode or the dwelling place. You start out listening, then you're standing in the same place, and next thing you know, you've made your home there. And this world is that way. It drags you in, and you end up in the seat of the scornful. Scornful mocking. It means a scornful teacher. I've been having a discussion elsewhere with some people online about creation and evolution and that kind of thing. A scornful teacher. Let me give you a few quotes from Richard Dawkins. He is a preeminent evolutionary biologist from Oxford, I believe. And he's also a pretty militant atheist. And these are a few quotes from him. Religion teaches the dangerous nonsense that death is not the end. Well, there's some hope right there, isn't it? Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. Really, because the Bible says without faith it's impossible to please God. Huh, imagine that. He says this, the universe we observe has precisely the properties we would expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. And then he says, it's absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane. Or wicked, but I'd rather not consider that. Well, isn't that just lovely? You know, I mean, that's scornful to the point where you're so in your face, shaking your fist at God, which is funny that, you know, you're shaking the thing that he created and stuck in your arm and enables to continue to have life and using the breath that he blew in your nostrils to say, I don't believe in you. Yeah, that's sitting in the seat of the scornful. But you'd be amazed how many people use them as the resources of those for information about things spiritual. It's a mistake. Psalms talks about him too. We won't get there tonight. Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And again, the fool in Psalms is not intellectually deficient, it's morally deficient. There is a difference. He's a brilliant man, but he's blinded. Rather than that, blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, standeth in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of the scornful. But, in contrast, his delight, his pleasure, his joy is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Day and night. The word meditate there, it means to ponder, to look at from different angles. Really, the best analogy for it is like a cow chewing its cud. That's really what it means. Any of you who've ever had animals growing up, cow, you give them something to eat, they do their thing, and I mean, a cow could just chew forever. You ever notice that? Just a jaw just works. I mean, it's all about the chewing, swallow. So then it's there, and it's got no food. And after a while, it thinks, you know, I might have missed something there. And it barfs it up, because they got like three or four stomachs, and they'll take it from one, and they'll barf it up and say, you know, I think there's some nutrients there that I haven't extracted. Let me chew on it a while more, and then I'll dump it in my second stomach. And it does it. And it chewing the cud, ruminate it, it's to bring back up again. Just in case you didn't know, bunnies, by the way, chew the cud. It's in the scripture. A lot of people said for a long time, the bunnies don't chew the cud. They do chew the cud. The problem is they don't burp it up. It comes out the other end, and they go back and re-ingest it. So that's how they do it. So they do ruminate. But I'm not advocating that necessarily and with the scripture. But, you know, if you want to. But however, the idea is you think on it, you ponder it, and then you file it away. And then later on, something else comes out again where you look at it from a different angle. You know, the scripture, one cool thing to look at in the scripture is technology statements in the scripture. You can read a passage of scripture and look at it from one angle and see what the text means and the words underneath it and how that relates to Christ and everything. And then you can turn around and look at it later on and see, oh, there's some cool stuff in there. I always like to mention the ones in Revelation where the two witnesses are there. And you think about it where it just says, well, you know, in the last days, the two witnesses that are in Jerusalem and nobody can touch them, they call down fire from heaven, all of that. And then finally, they get killed and they lay in the streets for a few days. And it says the whole world sees them lying there and the whole world celebrates and has a party. They actually send gifts to each other. These guys are only dead for 3 days. You think, oh, yeah, I can understand that. I mean, I've watched TV. I know, you know, whenever somebody's assassinated, we immediately see what happens when the space shuttle blew up. We all saw it. I mean, we know. The Bible was written a long time ago. Imagine a couple thousand years ago when you hear a thing that says all of the world is going to be able to see two people die in Israel. But they're only dead for 3 days. And the whole world is going to celebrate. How can the whole world celebrate if there's no TV, if there's no radio, if there's no means of communication? In 100 years ago, 150 years ago, you'd read that and you'd think, that's impossible. I would have to have something supernatural happen. Today, you'd think, well, I'd just click on Fox News or I'd turn on the TV or I'd do whatever and I'd see it. I mean, it's just a no-brainer. And there's technology built into the scriptures and you can see things that, a whole other angle to something that maybe you hadn't seen. Well, that's the idea of meditating, to just keep bringing it up again, to ponder it, to put it back down, then call it up later on. He meditates on it day and night. And what's the result? He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. He'll be like a tree. You guys can picture that. And here's the psalmist using an image that we all can understand. Just a big tree right next to the banks of a river. It's got root. It's got depth. It's solid. It's tapped into the water that comes from the river. It's got a continual supply so that it's continually refreshed. It's continually growing. It has everything it needs. Well, a person who spends day and night in the scripture is the same way. They're rooted. They're grounded. They've got continual refreshment coming to them. It says they'll bring forth his fruit in his season. Sometimes that's frustrating, you know, because there is fruit. The Bible talks about the fruit of the Spirit, you know, love, joy, peace, self-control, all of these things that come from having a relationship with Christ and his Spirit working in you. Jesus says, if you abide in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. We want fruit. We want to see growth. We want to see change. We want to see things happening. And if you're like me, you want to see it now. You know, Lord, give me patience and give it right now. Well, that prayer never gets answered the way you want because you can't get patience right now. In fact, that's a dangerous prayer to pray. It's one he'll answer about every time, and you probably won't like it at the time. Later on, you'll look back and say, oh, that's great, but be real aware of what you're doing before you pray and ask for patience, because tribulation worketh patience. That's how it works. When you get slammed, that's when you get patience. But it takes a while. It has to grow. And, you know, I've never seen a tomato plant. You know, you go out in the garden and you work on your tomato plants. You don't see them going, you know, trying to pop out a tomato. They just don't do that. They just draw sustenance, and the tomato just sort of happens. You don't see them straining. You don't see them, you know, no plant push-ups, none of that. They're out there just hanging out, roots in the soil, leaves open up, sucking in sustenance, and the fruit just happens automatically, just like that. Well, but here it says he brings forth his fruit in his season. There is a season for bearing fruit. There's a season for not bearing fruit. Some of you older folks might remember the song that the birds did. Wonderful 12-string song, you know, out of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. To everything, turn, 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 there is a season, turn, turn, a time to live, a time to die. And then it was a time for peace. Please give us peace. You know, that it was a hippie song. But anyways, it was Ecclesiastes, and there's a time for everything. There's a time for bearing fruit, and there's a time for not bearing fruit. But his leaf shall not wither. If he's planted by the rivers of water of the word, and he's continually taking in the sustenance, even though he may not have fruit all the time. And look, fruit has to come in its season. If fruit comes, anybody ever eat fruit that's too early? You know, go grab one of them green bananas from Hannaford. Take a big bite of that. Ooh, I mean, it's just, it's bitter. It's not. It needs to be when it's fully developed. If it's too old, you ever have fruit that's, you know, that the banana, the black one that the flies are on, you're like, where did they come from? I go in my kitchen, they weren't there last night. I go for a banana and all of a sudden, poof, there's this little cloud of these little bugs. Where do they come from? They were on the banana. I'm just telling you right now, they were there all the time. You just didn't know it till they hatched. But that's, you know, fruit that's gone too long, it's rotten, and it's only fruit at the right time, when it's ripe. And that's the way our fruit will come out, at the right time, in the right season. But you won't wither, you won't die. Whatever you'll do shall prosper. That's a great promise. All areas, whatever you do shall prosper. Joshua chapter 1 verse 8, Joshua looking for a leadership manual because he was taken over from Moses, who led 2.whatever million people by himself for a long period of time out of one nation in bondage, led them through 40 years in the wilderness, getting ready, took them right to the door of the promised land. Joshua's, okay, you're up, buddy. You're on. I mean, I, you know, that's responsibility. That's an upgrade in position right there. And what was the advice he got? Joshua 1:8 from the Lord, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that's written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. And I personally think that if the believer spends time in the Word, if you seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these other things will be added, and you will be prosperous. And I'm not saying you'll be rich. You might be poor and prosperous. You can prosper without having money. But you'll be prosperous in every area. If you put him first in every area of your life, he'll take care of the lack, whether it's lack of understanding, lack of knowledge, whatever it is. Whatever you shall do shall prosper. The ungodly are not so. You'll notice in the King James the word "are" is in italics, meaning that it was added to make it read better. But it could be read the ungodly, not so. But they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. If the well-grounded believer is founded in the Word and water, and he's solid, he's like a tree that it's planted. It doesn't go anywhere. It has a foundation. Chaff is just the opposite. When you grow grain, wheat, whatever they are, it comes in these little husks. It grows up on the stalk, and then there's all these little, you know, kernels that grow, and they're in these little husks. It's like the skin that's on a peanut, you know, when you shell a peanut, and then inside there's that little papery, it's the thing you go to, you know what it is. That's chaff. That's husks on grain. And when they harvest grain, and when I was a kid growing up, we, for whatever reason, grew wheat at one point and had a combine, and my job was to sit in the back, and there were some pipes that come out of this thing. It was an old one, you know, built in the 30s or something, so it was just a rough piece of machinery. And I sat on a bench in the back with some bags, and grain would dump out of one chute, and chaff would dump out of the other. They'd use screens to separate it so that the heavy stuff would fall down, because the grain, the wheat, it has weight, it has solidity. And so that would fall through. The chaff, it doesn't, stays on the top, so they could separate them. And the chaff would blow into the bag, only it just didn't blow into the bag, okay? It blew onto you, and it was all over the place, and it was itchy, and it was scratchy, and it was nasty, and you just didn't, you wanted it away from you. You showered for a week after you were done doing grain because it was everywhere, and it was annoying. It'd get in your underwear. It'd get on your armpits. It'd get in your mouth. It'd be coming out your nose that night. You'd be like blowing your nose, and there'd be chaff in the tissue. It's, what is this? It's everywhere. And that's what the ungodly is like. They have no weight. Because when they used to separate grain before they had combines, they'd take a flat area on the top of a hill, or an open area, and they'd put the grain down, and they'd beat the living daylights out of it to separate the grain from the chaff. In fact, what they would use was a wooden sled thing that they'd drag across it, and it was called a tribulum. And it was the friction and the pounding from the tribulum that would separate the grain from the chaff. It's the word we get tribulation from, in case you were remembering about praying for tribulation, work with patience. You remember that? That's how you get it, by getting wailed on. But what happened is it would separate. So then you've got a pile of separated wheat and chaff. And how do you separate the two so that they're not together? We just wait for a breeze and you throw it up in the air. And the grain, the stuff that was valuable, has weight, it has depth, it's solid, it falls right back down again. But the chaff would just blow off the top of the hill, and it'd be in a pile over there, and then they'd gather it together and they'd burn it. And in God's eyes, the ungodly, as contrasted to a solid tree, they're like paper-thin chaff that's just going to blow away, that the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, because they have no depth, they have no root, they have no anchor, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. There is a congregation of the righteous that's going to happen. It's talked about in Revelation. It's called the wedding supper of the Lamb. And the bride of Christ will be there. And she's going to be, it says she's arrayed in linen, fine and white. And the linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. And Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 22 about a guy who gave a wedding. And he invited all these people. And they all had these lame excuses why they couldn't come. Well, I just bought a field and I got to go look at it. Well, I just bought a team of oxen and I got to go try them out. Well, I just bought a bride and I got to go check her teeth. You know, whatever it is I have to do. And so they couldn't come. And so he said, well, then bring anyone. Just go get somebody. Go out on the highways and the byways. Find all the dregs of society that are just laying about in the road. Bring them in. And so he brings them all in, and his feast is full. And he sees a guy there, and he's not wearing a wedding garment. And it says this in Matthew 22:12, and he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And it says, and he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. And the sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous, because they won't have the righteousness that comes through Christ. They're not going to be allowed, and if they're found there, they'll be taken away. It says, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. And again, who's righteous? Only those who have trusted in Christ. It's not your own righteousness, it's his. The Lord knoweth your way. That means if you're a believer and you feel like you're in the middle of tribulation and you're getting pounded and you're getting ground up, the Lord knows your way. He knows where you're at. He knows what you're going through. He understands the trials that you're going through. And it's because you prayed for patience way back, and now he's being faithful to answer your prayer. And he knows. He hasn't forgotten your way. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. And look, that's an important part of the message, that there is a perishing, that there is going to be a judgment. There are going to be some who stand in it and some who don't. There is a move today, as there has been a move for countless years, but there's a move in the church today to discount that and do away with it. Oh, it's all-inclusive, universal, everybody gets in. No, the scripture doesn't teach that. It says the ungodly shall perish. And the cool thing is, when you look at the people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul says, and such were some of you, but you're washed. You're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You've been washed. You're not the same. You might have been that. You don't have to be that anymore. You can be washed. Psalm 2. I had told Bob, the reason why we did Psalm 3 tonight, by the way, is because I told Bob, about a week ago, I have to almost repent and eat a little humble pie, because I was talking about how, looking at Chuck Smith, he had made it through 10 chapters of Psalms a night, you know, going through, which I knew I couldn't do, but then I made fun of Ken, because he'd never get through as far as he thought. You know, he'd always say, well, we're going to do these three Psalms tonight, and so I said, well, we're going to do three tonight, Bob, so make sure that we sing Psalm 3. We're not going to do three tonight. Just, I realized partway through, it's not going to happen. It isn't going to happen. So, all right. Sorry. All right. Psalm 2, separate song, completely different. Let's read through it. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Why do the heathen rage? Why the animosity? Why? Why do the heathen rage? And the word heathen, it's nations. It's a lot of times speaking of those outside of Israel. But why do the people separated from God? Why do they rage? The word rage is conspire, plot, think up, you know, hatch devices. Why do they rage? And why do the people imagine a vain thing? Imagine. You know the cool thing about that word imagine? It's the same word in Psalm 1 that was translated meditate. On his law, he meditates day and night. Well, the heathen rage, and they meditate day and night on a vain thing. What's vain? Empty. Emptiness. The heathen, in contrast, in Psalm 1, where the godly shall meditate on his word day and night, on something with weight and with substance, the heathen meditate and they just spend their time churning over emptiness. Like Paris Hilton's social life, or Britney Spears, or I don't know, Survivor. You know, I'll be honest with you, there's several Christian radio stations in town. I can't listen to one of them, because for some reason the hosts are just so enamored with who gets voted off the island. I don't care. You know, if you find that entertaining, by all means, I just vote me off the island. I can't listen to that debate, and that, because that's it just has no meaning in the whole grand scheme of things. It's amusement. It's entertainment, amusement, amuse, to not think. That's what the Greek means, and amuse. And there is a time to not think. You know, I'll be honest, sometimes I come home on Sunday night after teaching two Bible studies and praying with people and hearing about problems and all of that, and I just want to go, you know, just not think. Just immerse myself in some other world that's going to be tied up in a neat little bow in 30 minutes. Maybe an hour if it's a, you know, if it's a drama. But I want it to be tied off, neat package. I want someone else to experience the tribulation, and I want someone else to get the character. I've got enough for today, thank you. And I'll just live through your character. I'll let you get it, and I'll laugh and cry with you. And, you know, not thinking. But to just continually meditate. And I think, look, there is a, your walk with Christ really depends on what you are spending the most time on. We live in a society that there is news to be read, there is books to be read, there. And I'm not a person that says, well, if you read anything other than the Bible, you're in sin. I'm not that guy. I'm not the guy who says you can never watch a movie. It's not me. If that's you, whatever. But I am a person who says, you know, garbage in is garbage out, and you really want to make sure that the ratio, and certainly there are certain things you never want to put in your mind or into your body, and then there are other things, like, it's like eating at McDonald's, you know? Once in a while, if you're on a trip, one time through the drive-thru, you'd be okay. You eat there every single meal, you're going to look like Grimace. You really are. You're going to be the hamburger. That's what you're going to be like. You can't continually fill yourself with that and not be that. What you are what you eat, right? Well, why would the people imagine a vain thing? It says, the kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, he's moved to the kings, the rulers. And really, verse 2 and 3 is an answer to verse 1. Why do they rage? Why do they imagine a main thing? Well, it's because the kings of the earth have set themselves. They've dug in their heels, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We don't want, let's go against the anointed. It's literally the Mashiach, the Messiah, the anointed one. It's Christ. And he says, they have taken counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed. Now, What does that look like? Let me show you what that looks like. And I'm going to read you. The other night during the eclipse, I was reminded of this because we were watching with the kids. We wanted to keep them up late. It happened, you know, didn't start till almost 11, and it was going to go a while. So we got a movie. See, I watch movies at times. And we got Apollo 13 for the kids to watch. And we've got a handy-dandy little machine that filters out the language, so I didn't even have to hit the mute button. It just does it automatically. And we're watching Apollo 13, and we take breaks, and we'd go out and look at the eclipse and come back. Well, part of the movie, you know, they're doing news accounts as this going on because the whole nation is wondering, are these astronauts going to come back? And they have a guy who's on the news, and he's supposed to be Walter Cronkite. I mean, you can tell that's who the actor is portraying. And those of you who are old enough to remember, Walter Cronkite was the guy who was the voice of the news. He was the voice you trusted. Before the internet was there, there was only three channels. You know, you picked a guy like a Tom Brokaw or a Walter Cronkite or a Peter Jennings or whoever it is now, because I don't watch the news really. And Walter Cronkite was the voice of reason. He was the voice of just calm. And he was there for dozens and dozens of years throughout all the major events of the world, whatever, guiding us, bringing us into the news, telling us only the facts, nothing but the facts. Well, here's a speech by Walter Cronkite that he made to the United Nations. In 1999, he received some global governance award. And this is what he said in his speech, okay? I'm only going to read bits of it. And he talks about somebody that he respected who did something. And he says, I chose instead to continue in the world of journalism. For many years, I did my best to report on the issues of the day in as objective a manner as possible. When I had my own strong opinions, as I often did, I tried not to communicate them to my audience. Now, however, my circumstances are different. Stop being a newscaster. I'm in a position to speak my mind, and that's what I propose to do. He says, there are those of us who are living today can influence the future of civilization. We can influence whether our planet will drift into chaos and violence, or whether through a monumental education and political effort, we will achieve a world of peace under a system of law where individual violators of that law are brought to justice. And then skip a little bit. It seems to many of us that if we are to avoid the eventual catastrophic world conflict, we must strengthen the United Nations as a first step towards a world government patterned after our own government with a legislature, executive, judiciary, police to enforce its international laws, keep the peace. We cannot defer this responsibility to posterity. Time will not wait. Democracy, civilization itself is at stake. Within the next few years, we must change the basic structure of our global community from the present anarchic system of war and ever more destructive weaponry to a new system governed by a democratic UN federation. And he goes on, yada, 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 yada. He lists out three things that he thinks that need to happen right away, specific items. And then he says, resolutions adopted by majorities in each of these three areas would be binding, enforceable law. Within the powers given to it in the Charter, the UN could then deal with matters of reliable financing, a standing UN peace force, development, the environment, and human rights. Some of you may ask why the Senate is not ratifying these important treaties and why the Congress is not paying our UN dues. Even as with the American rejection of the League of Nations, our failure to live up to our obligations to the United Nations is led by a handful of willful senators who choose to pursue their narrow, selfish political objectives at the cost of our nation's conscience. Who are these people that are to blame? They pander to and are supported by the Christian Coalition and the rest of the religious right wing. Their leader, Pat Robinson, has written that we should have a world government, but only when the Messiah arrives. Any attempt to achieve world order before that time must be the work of the devil. This small but well-organized group has intimidated both the Republican Party and the Clinton administration. This was 99. It has attacked each of our presidents since FDR for supporting the United Nations. Robertson explains that these presidents were and are the unwitting agents of Lucifer. The only way we who believe in the vision of a democratic world federal government can effectively overcome this reactionary movement to organize is to organize a strong educational counter-offensive, stretching from the most publicly visible people in all fields to the humblest individuals in every community. That is the vision and the program of a World Federalist Association. See, it's the Christians. You're causing the problem. You guys are just talking about the Messiah. There is no Messiah. We need to be the Messiah. We need to set up a peace. We don't need any of that at religion. We got to get rid of that and educate people away from believing that foolishness. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Well, the kings of the earth, they set themselves, and the rulers, they take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Cast away their cords and their bands. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But the heathen say, we got to throw off those bands. Why is it something that for you and I is easy and is light? It is love the Lord with all my heart and love my neighbor as myself. Why is that, the commands of the Lord, such a thing we need to throw off and cast away these bands? Well, because like the Lord said about his people and multiple people throughout time, Exodus 32:9, the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. you ever have a child who's trying to go his own way? He's a younger child, and they're trying to run away, and you're saying, no, we're going to head for the car. But I want to go in. I want the toys. Blah, blah, blah. You know, they're in the store, and they pitch the fit because they think you're not going to do anything about it. I got them because there's people around. They can't do anything about it. So they're, and you say, no, we're going to go to the car. Your son or daughter, put a hand on your shoulder and just help you to the car. Now, when we walk out of the store and everything's going fine, put a hand on their shoulder. It's gentle. It's easy. They like the guidance. It keeps them from running in front of a car. They're happy. But when they want to go back in the store, there is that equal and opposite reaction. The stiff neck, you know, when they're just jamming back into your hand and you have to be more forceful. It's only a heavy hand if you're pushing in the wrong direction. Like Paul was when the Lord interrupted him when he was on his way to persecute Christians and to put him to death. And he said to him, Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it? You know, the goad was the sharp, pointy stick that they used to keep the ox going. And they'd, a lot of them, the harnesses, it'd be built right on, and it would be behind them. So when they tried to kick you, they'd hit something pointy. And an ox is stupid in that it kicks back and it feels something pointy, so it'll try to kick harder next time. And you know what happens when you kick something pointy harder? It hurts worse. Well, it's the same way. And that's Jesus' easy yoke is a burden when they're trying to run to their own destruction. And we're going to cast off their, because it's like Babel. We're going to build a tower. We're going to build a name for ourselves. We'll be on, you know. And of course, God is really stressed out about that. We can see he that paces the floor in the heaven. No, he's sitting in the heavens and he's laughing. He sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. It means he's going to mock and laugh and kind of make fun. There is a time for that. I don't think that needs to be your primary witnessing technique, but like we're going to go over Elijah on Thursday night. There is a time when somebody holds a very stupid belief system that it needs to be exposed for ridiculous, and there is a time for that. The Lord shall laugh. He'll have them in derision. And you look at the people down through history who have fought and who've kicked and who, you know, there was a guy named Voltaire, supposedly a great philosopher, and I think he died in the late 1700s, and he was so anti-Christian, it was unbelievable. And he said, mark my words, within 100 years of my death, Christianity will have passed from the scene and it'll just be off in history. 50 years after Voltaire's death, the Geneva Bible Institute bought his house and were printing Bibles and shipping them out of there. And the Lord's not worried when Voltaire says, I'm going to drive you from the face of the earth. And God just, yeah, right, okay. Oh, okay, sure. It says he spans the universe with his hand. He measures it like that, the universe. Do you really think a little dot on a little planet and a little solar system and a little corner of the galaxy going, I'm going to get you, really stresses him out? I don't think so. I think he laughs, you know. I was playing a video game with my kids. I was playing Mario Brothers, the old one. Got it. You know, Mario at no time in that game is threatening to me. I can't look at him in any way other than just a funny little guy with a mustache that's made out of pixels on the screen. You know, the kings of the earth are no more threatening to the Lord than Mario was to me on that screen. I mean, it's just not. It's a laugh. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Look, you think you're king of the earth. Well, you know what? I've set my king upon the holy hill. Now, he's talking future, but he says, I have set, because again, he is the God who is outside of time, and he's the God who was and is to be. All things are the now for him. And he says, I've set my king upon my holy hill. And we're told in Revelation 19, a little vision of him, I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness does he judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called The Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is a king who is over every king, every president, every mayor, every governor, every senator, every representative. And the Lord has set him in a place. I will declare the decree. He says something interesting there. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The word begotten, it doesn't mean just, it's not created. It means of the same essence of to beget. And again, that draws some important things you get out of that. This is mentioned, Hebrews talks about being begotten. Hebrews 1:5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Jesus is not an angel. If you've come from a religious tradition that says Jesus is just the angel Michael, nope. Sorry. If you come from a tradition that says Jesus and Satan were just spirit brothers, you know, and nope. He's begotten Son of God. If you've come from a religion that says there's no God but Allah and his only prophet is Muhammad, if you read Surah 112 verse 3, it says Allah neither begets nor is begotten. That's not the God of the Bible, because he says this is my son, this day I have begotten thee. It says in Isaiah 9:6, the Christmas verse, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And there's two sides of it. On one hand, there is the humanity of Christ. He is born in a manger. He is 100% man. He said over and over again, you know, man shall not live by bread alone. He came and he did it as a man. But yet, it also says unto us a son is given. The Son of God, eternal from before time, came into creation through Mary. He wasn't created. He stepped into his own creation. And a son was given to us, that the government shall be upon his shoulder. He'll be might called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Notice that? God, the Mighty God, the child that was born, the son that was given is God. Not an angel, not a prophet only, but God. He says, ask of me and I will give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That's us. Uttermost parts, heathen. If you're not Jewish and you're from Maine, we qualify. There we are. We're his inheritance. I don't know why he'd want us. It's like inheriting that lamp that you're never going to use, but apparently he wants us. It's an antique to him. I don't know, but he wants us. We're his inheritance. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The nations that fight against him, it tells us in Thessalonians when Jesus returns and the Antichrist, where people are saying, who can stand against the beast and all of that, that he's this great powerful thing. It says, when the Lord returns, he destroys him with the brightness of his coming. He just shines and gone. There's not even any comparison. It's like breaking them with a rod of iron. It's like going through the china cabinet with an aluminum bat. You know, there's just no... You're not worrying about denting the bat on the teacup. You're just not. You know that it's going to sail through that thing. It's going to turn it to splinters, and it's going to receive no damage from it. Jesus' ruling is a rod of iron. Those who set themselves against him are like potter's vessel, pieces of clay. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. And that goes for Hillary, Obama, McCain, Huckabee, anybody running for any office. Serve the Lord with fear, which is the beginning of wisdom, we're told, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Rejoice with, be affectionate to the Son of God, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they. Again, oh, how happy are all they that put their trust in him. So the first one you had starting out with blessed, ending up with perish. The last one you start out with the heathen who are raging, and then you have those who are blessed because they put their trust in him. Is that where your trust is? That's where my trust is. Sometimes I can forget that for a moment and think that I have to trust in my own strength, but truthfully, you're only blessed, you're only happy when your trust is in the Lord. If you've never trusted in him, if you know about him, but you don't know him personally, if you've never been born again, come spiritually alive, you can. Just come see me. I'd be glad to pray with you. It's as simple as agreeing with the Lord about who you are as a sinner, your need for a Savior, and starting a relationship with the God who made you. Kiss the Son. And if you're going through tribulation, look, the Lord knows where you're at. He knows what you're dealing with. You'll bear your fruit in its season. Just be patient. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you have songs worth singing, Lord, that speak to us about your faithfulness, about your guaranteed victory. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be that tree planted by the rivers of water. Lord, give us a taste, a hunger, and a thirst for your word. Bless my brothers and sisters, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.